This morning, let's once again return to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Let us pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here together this morning in worship of you together. Publicly, we pray that your Spirit would come and enable us to learn from your hand and your word by the power of your Spirit. Lead us into the truth that is in the text here, that we might believe it, that we might be more conformed to Christ, that we might be more faithful servants and worshipers of you. It's our prayer, Father, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts. Help each and every one of us to be alert and attentive to your word, to engage what the Scriptures has to say, what the Scriptures have to say. And now, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would rest upon myself today, the preacher, so that your truth would come forth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. The last several messages that we've dealt with in 2 Peter have largely dealt with the content of the teaching of the false teachers, as well as, even more prominently, their lifestyles, their behaviors, the fruit, if you will, that their false teaching bore, and how that false teaching is to be avoided. It is destructive and it is dangerous, and it brings about judgment. He's urging those to whom he is writing to avoid it. And here we seem to be coming to a head that the false teaching that they are dealing with has everything to do with a denial of the coming judgment and a denial, fundamentally, of the hope of the Christian. One of the greatest ways that someone can be diverted from the path that they are on is to be told that there is no end to their path. That it's just an aimless travel and it will be all for naught. That their travel is in vain. That there is no end. And what we see in this passage that we're looking at today is there are those who would seek to convince Christians that indeed there is no end in sight for us. They scoff, they mock, they make fun. But in the end, they themselves, the Scripture says, shall find themselves at the hands of judgment. One thing the apostle wishes for his readers, which includes us, of course, is for us to be absolutely certain of the return of Jesus Christ. To be absolutely certain and to walk in the confident expectation that Jesus Christ is returning. And here, the next few sections of 2 Peter, the first of which we're dealing with today, lead up to the end of that and lead up to the implications of that. Today in this first section, verses 1 through 7, he's dealing with the certainty of it in spite of the fact that everyone around us may say, "Y'all are just crazy." One commentary Max Anders. He says, in the midst of uncertainty and struggle, believers in Jesus Christ must never lose sight of the certainty and hope of the future that brings meaning to the present. That is what we see in this passage. We will always have a problem with false teachers who are seeking to convince us that our beliefs and our activities, our evangelism, and our lifestyles are in vain and silly and stupid. But we must never allow that to take us onto a detour. Rather, even though they point a detour, we are to continue on the path. Returning to the text, he opens up by telling us that he wrote another letter, and that in this second letter, and this other letter may very well be referring to 1 Peter, he wrote for the purpose of being, this letter and the previous letter, for the purpose of being a reminder to stimulate them in terms of their sincere mind. Or in terms of their wholesome thinking, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. He wishes, first of all, in this letter, to influence the thinking of Christians. How we think is extraordinarily important to how we live. How we preach, how we evangelize, how we treat one another is influenced by how we think. And what the apostle wishes for us to get a hold of in this passage is for us to think rightly about the promises that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, particularly with regards to the return of Jesus Christ. He wishes for our thinking, he says, to be wholesome. That for us to live rightly, for us to live healthy Christian lives, we must have thinking that is tempered and influenced by and informed by the truth of God's Word. And in particular, in this passage, the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. In his first letter, which some people argue that this other letter is not the book of 1 Peter simply because that book doesn't explicitly say it's a reminder. One does not have to say, I'm reminding you to remind you of something. But the book of 1 Peter revolves around the hope that Christians have and the promises that they have in the person of Jesus Christ, and because of loving Him and looking forward to and hoping and living in light of that day, we have great joy and meaning in life in 1 Peter. And it would seem to follow that he's following up on that idea here in 2 Peter and seeking for Christians to be even more certain in the face, now not of only persecution, but people actively trying to get them to deny and to no longer live in the hope of Christ's return. And so he is writing that we might be strengthened in that, that we might think rightly about that. So the first main idea that we have is that it is important how we think about the return of Jesus Christ. This word wholesome. It says wholesome, we could understand it as sincere, uncontaminated, or unmixed. So the words of encouragement we might conclude should produce sincere, uncontaminated, or unmixed thinking about the things that he is writing about, so that the false teachers will not allure us into unwholesome thinking with their unbelief, with their lifestyles. You see, what Peter is offering, even though those around us may not think it is a good thing, what Peter is offering us is healthy and wholesome. what the false teachers have to offer, even though it be popular and everyone likes it, is poison. It is poison. So it is important that we be able to discern the truth by means of thinking rightly about God and the gospel, and in this passage in particular, the return of Christ. The fact that He is coming back. Specifically, He says He wants them to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. That is, He reminds them of the twofold foundation that is connected to Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. That through those prophets, God has spoken. Max Anders says this primarily refers to the parts of the Old Testament that speak about the promise of the new age, of the day of the Lord in which all things will be made right, in which the judgment shall come to God's enemies and salvation will come to God's people. The promises of what we understand from the standpoint of the New Testament of the return of, or the second coming of, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It appears that at least those with whom Peter is interacting, that was a favorite target of the false teachers. Which we'll expand on in just a little bit as to what they mocked and what they said. So what he is saying is, do not allow the influence of the false teachers to persuade you that the second coming will not occur. We also have the demands of the Christian faith passed down through the apostles, which they heard from Jesus Christ. The apostolic faith, which Peter actually references in his book at the end here of 2 Peter, one of the other apostles. He references Paul and urges them to be aware of his teaching. So the idea is that which has been revealed to us is that which we must be guided by, not that which everyone around us wants us to think. We must be informed by what God has revealed. And what God has revealed through the prophets is that He sent a Messiah. That He's going to send a Messiah whom He sent. And He reveals through the prophets that the Messiah has another coming. And He's revealed through the apostles, through the proclamation of the gospel, that Christ is that Messiah. That Christ came, He died, He rose again, and that He is returning. And that is the hope of the Christian. Additionally, the apostles passed on the ethical requirements of Jesus Christ. And that's important because later on, a couple messages from now, we'll see the implications of all this in which the apostle tells us that we need to live a certain way in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. But we must remember the words that have been spoken. And all around us, we find people, both from within and from without, scoffing, denying, mocking, rejecting, ostracizing Christians for their beliefs. We must remember what Jesus has revealed through His apostles, which is a fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken of. So we must be firmly rooted in that. We must ourselves know this, and we must remember this. We must be guided by this revelation. So our thinking is to be wholesome by means of this. Remembering what God has revealed. Remembering and recalling and knowing what God has revealed through His prophets and through His apostles. Which we find that here in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Not from modern day I like to call them wannabe apostles, who take on the title apostle, or were given that title through those who have met the requirements of that the New Testament lays out for an apostle, and who, when they spoke with authority to the prophets whom God had used in the Old Testament. So Christ's followers are to continue the course, if you will, based upon what God has revealed through the prophets and the apostles in the face of opposition. Now in verse 3, we move on to the actual opposition to those who oppose Christians. Now those who are opposing Christians have their own agendas, but behind those agenda is the agenda of the enemy of God's people, the evil one who is seeking to take us off track. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Their own sinful desires. As in our day, in Peter's day, most people, whether they claim the name Christian or not, but predominantly outside of Christianity, most people follow false teachers and consider the beliefs of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures have to say as being, especially with the Second Coming, especially with the death and the resurrection of Christ, especially with the basics of the Gospel, consider that to be foolish. The majority of the world considers that to be foolish. Foolish. And it is unfortunate that you find many within the confines of assemblies that call themselves Christians saying the very same thing. That the return of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, His virgin birth, that's all just foolishness. There's no point in basing our entire life upon such things. They would say, not me. So scoffers will come. What is it to scoff? What is it what do you think of when you hear the word scoffer?
Cynical.
I hear cynical. And when I hear the word scoff, I hear, I treat the word scoff as a literary term called onomatopoeia. It sounds like what they're doing. A scoff is like, ugh. It sounds like that. Scoffing at it. Saying, oh, that's just silly. Another way of thinking of scoffing is mockery. One need not spend more than a few minutes on a comment board on a CNN article that has something to do with religion to see the scoffers come out of the woodwork. To hear them talk about, go on, continue believing in your great spaghetti monster. That's the current, stereotype that they wish to use at the moment. It describes an attitude characteristic of the time period, and not just the time period, I would argue throughout history, characteristic of the second coming. In Peter's day, in which this letter was written, anywhere between 20 and 40 years after Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, people were saying, it has taken too long already. It's not happening. And so y'all just need to give up your silly superstitions. Maybe coming from Jews who are saying, see, we told you so. Coming from Gentiles saying, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Those in the intellectual realm very much like to mock and to scoff at Christian belief. To say that a thinking man would never believe such nonsense. They're guided by their own evil desires, it says. Those who scoff and those who mock, who make fun, who tease, who alienate, and these are not nice words that they say. They are seeking intentionally with their scoffing to bring shame upon those who believe what we believe. Seeking in order that they might cause us to take a detour. Maybe they're tired of hearing people preach about Jesus. Maybe they're uncomfortable around people who believe things as we do. For whatever reason, and says that gives the ultimate reason for it in a moment, it's very hurtful quite often. And it's not easy for Christians to experience such things. It may lead to alienation. I have read recently of someone who posed the idea that we must do, that we as a society must do everything that we can do to alienate and ostracize people who actually take the Bible seriously. So that they're on the margins of society and that they can be in their own corner, have no influence on anybody anywhere. That is a form of scoffing. We even hear scoffing about the second coming of Jesus in this way. Oh, so you believe Jesus is coming back. And He's going to save you from this, from destruction. And He's going to destroy and create a new world. And there's many different ways of how we understand what that means. But He's going to burn up the old world and He's going to create a new earth. Gee, you're no good to society. Because you're living for a day in which this is all going to be gone anyway. So you're no good to society. I have heard that before. Because you're not living for the now. But what they don't realize is that thing, that which we look forward to is that which brings meaning to the present. It brings sanity to the present. But one of the fundamentally what drives the scoffing, he says, following their own evil desires. You may say that God's promises were unreliable. That the universe is a stable, unchanging system where events like the second coming just don't happen. One commentary says that for many scoffers, this is but a smokescreen so that in order to continue the pursuit of their own evil desires. People who are cynical about life and people in general, and people who are preoccupied with themselves and their own needs, and the gospel, in particular the message that Christ is coming back to save some and judge others, interrupts the pursuit of both of those. Yet we are encouraged to love such people as we await the second coming of Christ. As I was sitting listening to a man who has since passed, but he was a scoffer. He was one of the many who would say that the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus who actually lived. Went and listened to a speech of his one time. And he talked a lot of nonsense for the most part, but one thing really stuck out to me. He also struck out. But that one thing really stuck out to me was the fact that when he said he wanted to revolutionize Christianity, someone asked him, what would that look like? Well, specifically, it would look like a Christianity in which we don't care about things like judgment and Jesus returning. But what we care about is we are a group of people who accept each other and who engage in open, consensual sexual relationships with one another. What that told me is that this 80-year-old man had some sinful desires on his mind. That he was not motivated necessarily by hate for the second coming, but sinful desires. One thing Peter is saying is he's saying, with that, do not take them seriously. Because they, if they think you're foolish, they are far more foolish. To summarize Paul. The content of their scoffing, where is His coming, He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been, as it is since the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. Universe hasn't changed. Sin has always been around. Where is the judgment? It hasn't happened. Why should we have to worry about it? And why are you even concerned about it? Stop telling us about Jesus. And the way you're living, it kind of bothers me. Stop living that way. It's not going to happen, guys, is what they're saying. Life just goes on. Just live for the now and don't worry about what's coming, is what they might say. Because He promised it, it hasn't come yet. Now, if we think, 30 to 40 years after Jesus died is a long time, we're 2,000 years after Jesus died and rose again. And people might even say, okay, guys, it's been over 2,000 years. Are you still believing this? The answer is absolutely, because of what comes next. God doesn't necessarily operate on our schedule. In the next message that we look at in this section. But in reality, when they say that everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation, they're wrong. God has interrupted history and brought judgment before. He has demonstrated that He is not afraid to judge His creation. He has demonstrated that He will punish sin and disobedience. He has demonstrated that He will punish His enemies. He says of them, but they deliberately forget. They ignore. Whether they're maybe from a Jewish perspective, they just simply say, oh, God's not going to judge with Jesus again. Not going to judge with Jesus. And then we see, but alas, you're forgetting that God did judge already. Those who would say, there's no evidence in the Scriptures that God has any desire to judge. One of the fallacies of the day from many of the scoffers who would scoff this, saying, your God is a God of judgment, but that's not the God of the Bible that I read. Of course, sometimes you may ask them, you read the Bible? Of course, no. To say that God doesn't judge, but if you read the Scriptures, you see that God does judge. God will come. And one thing we, and I've dealt with this a few times in the 2 Peter series, one thing that we ourselves as Christians need to understand, our hope is the second coming. And there's two forks to that hope. Our deliverance and the destruction of evil and God's enemies. Both of that is our confident expectation. But they forget that long ago, God has already judged. Maybe they heard the story, or they knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They chose to ignore them. It's denying God's intervention. Past history. He happens to bring up the flood. The flood is not the only instance of God's judgment. It is the instance of God wiping everything out except for Noah and his family. And the animals, two by two. But we see, if you read the Old Testament, you see God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that God judged His very own people. You see that God brought destruction upon the people that He used to judge His own people. God will judge. And He will send His Son according to His promise to bring judgment upon His enemies and salvation to His friends. God created the heavens and the earth, and they existed. He sustained them, it says in the Greek. The heavens and the earth were created and they were sustained. But God did not hesitate to rain down water when the time came upon the earth with the deluge and to destroy the world. And reaffirm, be fruitful and multiply with Noah and his family. One thing we see in the scriptural revelation is that the universe is a moral universe. God created it, and He will not, because He cannot, let sin go unpunished. Even Christians, our sin was punished in Jesus Christ. Sin must be punished. He is the creator of the universe. He has the right to judge and the right to save. He who created the beginning has the power to end it all. And He shall in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, in His return. And in that end, which is destruction and judgment, is our hope. Because it is salvation for us. Because evil is done away with and we are rescued from His judgment against evil, and all shall be good. So the destruction of evil and his enemies is at the same time part of our salvation. But it's not just the fact that God has judged. He says this in verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly ones. Ungodly men. It will not be destroyed by flood again. God promised. Many people take the rainbow, the sign of the covenant, as a sign that God's saying, I will never bring judgment again. He says, I will never bring judgment by water again. He brings judgment in the form of fire. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, one is coming who baptizes you not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. Fire of judgment. The present heavens and earth are reserved to be destroyed. That might refer to actual destruction, or it might refer to metaphorical destruction and renewal. But either way, the heavens and the earth are going to experience destruction. And all those that stand on the side against God shall find themselves experiencing that judgment, whether they admit it or not. One of the great fallacies of modern thinking is that as long as you live sincerely according to what you believe, everything will be fine. I believed that as a young teenager. That all that mattered was that I lived sincerely according to what I believed. That I had good intentions. And so, even if I don't believe the gospel, God's not going to judge me. And besides, I have no reason to believe God's going to judge anyway. God is going to judge. He is returning to save His people and to judge His enemies. He will punish the sin. Whether, as I said before, they accept it or not. As one apologist says, you can say until you're blue in the face that the sun won't appear in the morning, but it's going to appear every morning. You saying that it doesn't appear has no bearing on whether the fact is that the sun is going to appear or not. But people of God, this, I would argue, is twofold in terms of its application towards us. Number one, we must be absolutely certain and can walk in the confidence that Christ is returning for us, even though it's been a long time. Even though it might not be popular to live in such a way and to live by such thinking. Even if the most popular and influential people in the world say, that's a bunch of hoodoo. I've heard that before. Then that should spur us all the more to cleave to the hope and not seek to follow the detour. For in following a detour as a church will cause great interruption in her ministry. But also, I would say that since there is a call to live in light of this day, starting in verse 11, furthermore, we must also be sure that we confidently and continually seek to live in a way that recognizes the fact that that day is coming. That we live according to the standards of the age to which we belong, to the kingdom which we belong, and recognizing that God punishes evil, and so therefore we should not align with evil. Because that is aligning with something that God does not like. And we should also be sure that we do not let the scoffing and the mocking dissuade us from continuing to warn them, from continuing to plead with them, from continuing to cry out to them and for them that they would avoid the judgment that is to come. So, dear people of God, dear Christians, God has revealed things to us. It is that revelation by which we are to be guided. Our thinking influences very much how we live. So let us ensure that our thinking is influenced by what God has revealed. What God has revealed is that He sent His Son, and His Son is returning. And His Son is going to save us, and in saving us, He's going to be judging His enemies. And when people stand up and say nonsense, when people stand up and laugh because of our beliefs and mock us, let us continue to say, we believe we will live according to this, and let us live according to this. And let us also, to those same ones who are mocking, let us pray for them that they will come over to our side. And let us plead with them in the face of their mocking. Please don't, for your own sake. Rather, come here. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you have revealed your truth to us. Let us live according to revelation, not according to popular opinion. Let us live according to your pleasure, not according to the pleasure of the world. We exist for your pleasure, and we serve at your pleasure. So let us live for that. When all the world around us mocks and scorns and seeks to marginalize biblical Christianity for its beliefs, we ask, Lord, and practices, we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to continue pressing forward. Help us to keep our eyes on the reality that you are coming, that you are returning, that we shall find that salvation, and your enemies shall indeed find their judgment. So, Lord, come to us and strengthen that within us, and help us to remember what has been spoken of in your word, and help us to remind one another so that we do not take the detour. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.